you have your copy of God's Word, then I'll ask you to turn to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 4. Continue our sermon series in 1 Samuel and be reading pretty much all of 1 Samuel 4, from the second half of verse 1 to the end of the chapter, verse 22. 1 Samuel 4, beginning at verse 1b. Now, Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines camped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. When the people came to camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who was enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid. For they said, "A god has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has ever happened before. Woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh on the same day, with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the Ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" And then the man hurried and came to, and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. The man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." And he said, "How did it go, my son?" He who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." As soon as he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the Ark of God was captured, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women attending her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the Ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, it is you who has written this word to your people. I'm employing prophets and apostles and writers, Father, to record your words to your people for us to read from, for us to hear your voice, and for us to learn from. Father, we ask that you would bless the reading and the preaching of the word to this people, your people here today. Bless the words that come from my mouth, Father. Let them speak nothing but what is true and in accordance with the gospel. And bless the meditations and the thoughts of all our hearts, Lord. As we hear your word, help us to understand, to perceive your voice, and let us worship you through the acceptance and the belief in your word to us today. It's in Christ's name we pray for this. Amen. If you were here for our sermon last week on 1 Samuel 3, then you remember that the chapter ended on a rather positive note overall. God, after a long period of silence and keeping holding back from sending prophets and sending visions, is beginning to speak again. He has called a prophet to serve him in Israel. After two chapters of building up, we saw the emergence of this unusual boy, Samuel, being called as that prophet. Everyone in Israel came to know that the Lord was with young Samuel, and that the prophetic word of this young man was the very word of God himself. And Samuel didn't just minister in Shiloh. He went to all Israel. He began to minister to all the people of God, and through him, God spoke to all of his people. These are all praiseworthy things. These are things that we would say are worthy of rejoicing. Now, surely things will improve in Israel, yes? Now that a prophet is among the people of God. Surely things will get better for them. Not yet. They did not get better, not yet. As we will see, just because God is speaking, it does not mean that his people were listening to him. A parent might talk to a child, but that does not mean that the child is going to listen. How much more so for our own stubborn hearts when God speaks to us. The two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, continued in their blasphemous worship, big scare quotes, worship of God at the temple in Shiloh, continuing in their wicked priesthood. Their father, Eli the high priest, was somebody who feared the Lord in a sense, but he is continuing to decline in age and effectiveness, and he is still unwilling to discipline his sons for their corruption. And all of Israel, the whole nation, the whole people of God, continued in the moral debauchery and the religious syncretism that marked the days of the judges. A prophet has come from God, and Samuel's arrival should have signaled to the people, God is speaking to us, and he is telling us we need to repent of our sin, lest he judge us. And that nationwide repentance, which Samuel would have called for, should have started with the priests at Shiloh and the rest of the leaders of the people. There should have been pleas for all of God's people, from all God's people, for him to be merciful to them. But they did not drop any of their stubborn ways or their evil practices. Now, in our sermon last week, in the middle of 1 Samuel 3, we read that the Lord was preparing to do something terrible, to judge Eli and his household, something that would cause the ears of all Israel to tingle with horror when they heard what he did. The sins of the high priest's family will be judged, and the sins of all the rest of Israel that they have committed by following the lead of the wicked priests were likewise to be judged. Their sins had gone on long enough, and now the Lord has determined, this is the time I will deal with these things. The passage before us now, chapter 4, explains what sort of disaster God would send to his faithless people. And it would indeed be devastating, far harsher, far more terrible than any could have expected. And it would involve the loss of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. By allowing the capture of his Ark, God demonstrated that he had removed his glory from among his disobedient people, Israel. This is an invisible spiritual reality, God removing his glory from his people. But it sits behind the curtain. It's invisible to our naked eye, but the physical events that we see recorded here, that they describe what's happened, what God has done. So by examining these physical events, Lord willing, the invisible will become clear to us and the significance will become clear to us. The chapter revolves around the capture of the Ark by the Philistines. And I suggest that there are two things we ought to understand about this. First, we need to ask, what was the reason for the Ark's capture? And then second, what was the result of the Ark's capture? Now, the reason for the Ark's capture is shown to us by how Israel wanted to use it, and ultimately, how they wanted to use God. The first domino to fall is shown to us in 1 Samuel 4, verse 1b. There was a battle that was going to happen between the Israelites and the Philistines. Now, we've talked about the Philistines before in our introductory sermon a month ago, and we'll have more to say about them next week as a nation. For the time being, it's simply important to know this much. The Philistines were a nation hostile, greatly hostile to Israel. They longed to dominate Israel, to turn them essentially into a slave nation, and they had the military organization, the technological superiority, and the political power to make that a reality if God did not fight for Israel. If God would not fight for his people, Philistia would beat Israel. There was no question of that. Now, in verse 1, the Philistine army moved north from their territory to Aphek in Israelite territory. Israel marshaled its own army at the nearby site, Ebenezer, about a couple miles away from Aphek. Now, it seems that Israel went into this battle expecting success, expecting to be able to repel the Philistine army. But we are told, in this first clash, when all was said and done, Israel lost that battle decisively. The Philistines slew about 4,000 soldiers in one battle, a very significant loss on the battlefield. And then verse 3, Israel is returned to camp, and they are reflecting on this loss. When the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" In other words, the people of Israel, and in particular, the leaders, the old men, the tribal heads, they know that what happened on the battlefield was not a fluke of war. This is not bad tactics or the fog of war throwing a wrench into things. They know that the Lord, their God, actively fought against Israel, that God deliberately gave his people into the hands of the Philistines. They simply could not have lost that badly if God had not fought against them. Now, we would look at this question, why has the Lord defeated us today? And we should say, that's a really good question. Why did God defeat us today? Why did he give us over to the Philistines? But the elders did not spend nearly long enough pondering that question. They immediately jumped to an answer that they think will solve the problem. Still in verse 3, "Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." Now, as you may know, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord was a special item. It was a wooden box overlaid with gold and beautifully decorated. Israel had had the Ark with them for many, many years, ever since they had been wandering in the wilderness. Among other things, it was a symbol of God's presence and his glory. On top of the Ark, the top of the Ark was decorated, with a pair of cherubim flanking a throne called the mercy seat, from which God spoke. And the Ark's power and importance among God's people can't be understated. You see, Israel had once lost a very significant battle because they went to fight without the Ark among them. On the other hand, Joshua's initial successes took place with the Ark at the front of the army. The Ark, amongst other things, symbolized the presence of God among his people. And the elders know all of these things. They've been trained in these things. They know their history. And they assume if we have the Ark here with us, then victory is assured. The army that has the Ark with it is guaranteed victory. And if we don't have the Ark with us, then we have nothing. So all we have to do then, we have to get the Ark, and its magic will fight for us. God will have to work for us. After all, won't God want his covenant people to succeed against their foes? And if we are beaten, then, well, that means that God can't take care of himself, can't take care of his own special item. And he's not going to want to do that. So they sent to Shiloh, which was about 20 miles away from Ebenezer, and they had the Ark brought to them. Hophni and Phinehas, the priest's sons, accompanied the Ark to the battlefield. Now, in short, brothers and sisters, there's a very simple way we can understand what the Israelites were thinking, how they treated the Ark. That word is superstition. This is not faith, brothers and sisters. In the past, when the Ark had been with them, they had acted in faith, knowing that the Lord, if they went with the Lord, then they would be okay, that the Lord would fight for them. But the Ark was not a magical item that just absolutely guaranteed, we have the Ark, victory is assured. That's not how that works. The Ark is not magic. It is important, but it is not a magic item. It is not a rabbit's foot that guarantees luck or fortune, or that because you have the magic item, God therefore must help you. That is superstition, essentially saying, I do this, the divine has to help me out, has to work in my favor. You see, also, within the ark was a copy of God's law, the Ten Commandments inscribed on stone. Israel had no interest in obeying that law that the ark spoke to. On top of the ark, as we said, it was decorated by a pair of cherubim flanking the mercy seat of God, from which he issued commands to Israel. Israel broke those commands from the Lord however they saw fit. They know they need the Lord's help. They know they need supernatural intervention. But they assumed if we have the magic box with us, God has to help us. If we possess the magic of the ark, then it will fight for us. God will have to work for us. This is superstition, not reverence for the Lord. They had devolved from a people that acted in faith, bringing the ark because they believed that the Lord would be with his covenant people in accordance with his promises, devolved from that into believing we can strong-arm God. We have the ark, he has to save us. And ironically, it was actually the Philistines, the enemies of God, who feared him more than Israel feared their own God. You see, verse 5 says that when Hophni and Phinehas brought the ark to Ebenezer in the war camp, all the Israelites began to shout with excitement, and they made so much racket that several miles away, the Philistines heard them. When they got reports that the Ark of the Covenant of Israel's God had come in, well, the Philistines began to panic. They started saying, there's a God in the camp. How are we supposed to fight a God? And not just any God. These are the gods that brought Egypt to heal. These are the gods that struck the Egyptians, one of the most powerful nations in all the world, with every sort of plague in the wilderness. How can we fight that? Now, there's a lot wrong with the Philistines' theology. For one thing, one god, not many. The plagues happened in Egypt proper, not in the wilderness. We could go on. But the point is this. The Philistines had heard something of what God had done for his people to save them from Egypt. And they knew that he had devastated Egypt to save his people centuries before. They knew this is a God we need to be very, very afraid of. So they decided, you know what? If we can't beat these gods, if they're going to kill us, let's die with our boots on. We might not win, but it is better for us to be dead than to be slaves to the Hebrews. So be men and fight, they said to each other. So to recap, here's the situation going into verse 10. Israel is facing down an invading army. They have decided to employ means of superstition to force their God to act on their behalf, displaying an appalling lack of reverence for him, beginning with their leaders, egged on by God's own priests. The most important symbol of God's divine presence and glory and dominion has been brought to the front lines of battle by two blasphemers that God himself threatened to kill multiple times, and the Philistines, apparently feeling like cornered rats, are determined to go out in a blaze of glory. The narrator is setting the stage for things to go very, very badly, and that's what happens. Verses 10 and 11. The Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home, and there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And the ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. To call this a disaster just doesn't cut it. The army was not merely beaten and frightened away. The army dissolved. There isn't an army anymore. Everyone went home. 30,000 men were killed in battle, more than a sevenfold increase from their previous loss. And the sons of the high priest were both killed in battle. Despicable men, yes. In accordance with God's judgment, they died on the same day. But this would still be disruptive to Israel. These are prominent men, prominent religious figures who were killed. And most importantly, the Ark of God was captured by Philistia. This is a disaster for Israel, beyond a disaster. God promised that he would do a judgment in Israel so great that everybody would react with horror at it. And he delivered on that promise. We ask the question, what was the reason that the ark was captured? Israel's sin. As we've seen the last few weeks, Israel is a nation deeply involved in its sin, despite God having made a covenant with them. And it began with the priests of God at Shiloh. The Lord killed Hophni and Phinehas as judgment for their desecration of his worship among his people. But the rest of Israel was little better than they were, honestly. They had known they needed salvation. They knew they needed supernatural intervention to repel the Philistines, but they wanted it on their terms. When the ark entered their camp, the people had not seen a symbol of the Lord's presence and glory among them. They had not recalled how God had saved them from Egypt, made a covenant with them, guided them through the wilderness. They had not remembered his promises of blessing if they obeyed. They had not remembered the threats of curse if they disobeyed. Curses, by the way, which included defeat in war. No, when the ark came into camp, they had seen a beautiful golden object, a beautiful golden chest that they thought they could use to strong-arm God into saving them. They thought they had the leverage point that would allow them to control the Lord of hosts. They sinned against God by foolishly assuming that they could follow a formula. We do this, we do that, we eat this thing, we have this charm with us, and that's how we'll win. That's how we will force the supernatural to intervene for us. And in doing so, they blasphemed his name and his glory before the Philistines. Now, one might look at this scene and just how terribly Israel lost, and how the ark was captured, and they might ask, well, didn't the Lord understand how desperate Israel was? Why did he deny salvation to all those people, send death to over 30,000 people who were honestly trying to seek help, who honestly needed him to save them? Israel was not honest in how they asked God to save them. They were not honestly seeking salvation from the Lord. Salvation has already been held out to them. God has already offered the means for them to be right before him. After that first battle, and they started asking, why did the Lord defeat us today? We said that was a very good question, and there's a very good answer to that question. As soon as someone said, why did God defeat us before the Philistines? Somebody should have said, well, we have a prophet. God has sent a prophet to us in Samuel. He's probably over in Shiloh. And we all know that God is speaking to us through Samuel. Why don't we send a delegation and consult with the prophet of God? Samuel would have told them just what they needed to do. When they brought the ark to Ebenezer, again, they should have remembered that the ark contained a copy of God's law, and they should have fallen to their knees to beg him for mercy. God would have gladly forgiven them of their sin if they had asked for it. As Isaiah 55, verse 7 says, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Salvation had been offered to them, but they would not return to the Lord on his terms. And so they suffered not just the loss of the ark, but the loss of God's presence, his glory, his favor. It's not that the capturing of the ark forced God to move out of Israel. Rather, the Lord has already departed from Israel. He has already taken his glory, his favor, his presence away from his covenant people. The ark merely made that visible and made that very clear to the onlooker. Brothers and sisters, salvation has been held out to us in Jesus Christ. God has freely offered salvation to you and to me. But we cannot manipulate him. We cannot force God to do our bidding. There's no magic formula that we can use to guarantee success for our church as a whole, for our families as together, for us as individuals. So many people wear the symbol of a cross on a necklace or a charm bracelet or their ear or get it tattooed on them somewhere. And there's nothing wrong with a cross. It reminds us of our salvation, yes. It reminds us of what Jesus has done for us. But the cross is not a lucky charm. Having a cross around your neck or in your ear or on your wrist does not guarantee that God has to help you. It does not protect you from harm. It does not force God to say, oh, he's wearing a cross and he's about to do something dangerous and foolish. I have to intervene. Many people will have bumper stickers on their car that have a pious sounding phrase or mention Jesus in them. And again, nothing wrong with that. But a pious phrase glued to your car does not guarantee submission to the Lord. So many people come up with spiritual sounding strategies for church growth or for personal growth and devotion, and God is not impressed by these things. There's nothing necessarily wrong with wanting to be right with God. and doing certain things to grow spiritually. But if we are trying to force God to do these things, if we follow procedure A, B, C, D, E, then God will help us. That is superstition. That's no better than having a rabbit foot around your neck and saying, I have this, so God has to help me. God has to do what I want. No less than Israel, brothers and sisters. We are people who need the Lord to intervene for us. There's no question of that. We need God's intervention in our lives. But we cannot force him to do anything. We have to come to him on his terms and say, not my will, but yours be done. Do we submit to him and his salvation, his way of ruling our lives? Do we come to him for grace and mercy? Or do we try some sort of superstitious nonsense and just dress it up in Christianese-sounding jargon to force God to let us be God? Now, when we follow the path of superstition, when we reject God, there are consequences to these things. Bad things happen without fail. We see that this was true for Israel in our second point, the result of the ark's capture. Now, after the fallout of the battle, a Benjamite soldier ran to Shiloh and arrived the same day. In other words, this man, after a battle, was so frightened, so determined to get the news out, he ran 20 miles uphill the same day to Shiloh. And as soon as the people saw him, they realized something was very wrong. The runner has come with his clothing torn and with dirt spread on his head, symbols of deep grief. And the news was indeed grave. Israel's army was routed, and it just melted away. There was a slaughter among the people. The ark has been captured. Nothing stands between Shiloh and the Philistine army but a 20-mile hike. By the time the messenger is finished, the city was in an uproar. They were panicking. But meanwhile, verse 13, Eli the high priest was sitting by the road near the gate. He had been anxiously waiting for something, any kind of news, and with good reason. His two sons, whom God had promised him that he would kill, had taken the ark and gone to the front lines of the battle. Even if nothing could be done to save his sons from danger, at least let the ark be safe, Eli was thinking. But when the news came to Shiloh, Eli could only perceive the frightened sound of the people in town. You see, at this point, Eli is 98 years old. He is an old, old man, and his eyesight is gone. He is completely blind. And between his 98 years, his blindness causing him to miss the messenger's arrival, and then his great weight. This is a very heavy man. He simply cannot go searching for the source of trouble. When he started hearing the people panicking in town, he could only ask, "What is going on? What does this mean?" He had to wait for the messenger to come and tell him what had happened. Now, eventually, the messenger did find him. Verse 16 and 17. He said, "How did it go, my son?" He who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured." All of the news is terrible. Increasingly so with each word that the messenger brings. But it's that last piece of news, the capture of the ark, that was too much for Eli. He was so badly shaken, so badly shocked by the news of the ark's capture that he fell backwards out of his seat. The fall combined with his great age and his heavy weight, it was too much for him. But he fell backwards, his neck broke, and he died. With his death came the end of an era. Verse 18 tells us that Eli had judged Israel for 40 years. Now that means that he's standing in the same line as the political rulers who came before in the book of Judges. Men like Othniel, Gideon, Samson, Jephthah. Eli was one of these men, a judge. Now we know nothing about Eli's judgeship. Scripture doesn't tell us anything about the details of it. But we can say this much, I think. With Eli dead, Israel has not just lost the head of God's worship, their high priest. They've lost the closest thing that they had to a uniting political figure, a uniting leader since Samson had died some years before. Now, as a leader, Eli was a failure. He had allowed compromise of God's worship in a horrid way, allowing it even in his own family. God has put a stop to the corruption that Eli permitted. But now this leaves Israel without a leader. This leaves Israel without a high priest. Who will lead us? Who will bring us into God's presence as a priest? These are questions that can't be answered right now, in the middle of a crisis. And the final scene of 1 Samuel 4 is no less tragic. You see, verse 19 introduces Eli's daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas. Now, this woman was pregnant, very near to giving birth. But then she heard the news of the ark's capture and the death of her father-in-law and her husband. And again, she was so badly disturbed, so shocked by this news, that it sent her into premature labor. The premature labor, the terrible news, and the labor pains, all of these things were simply too much for this poor woman to handle, and she died soon after giving birth. But before she died, this unnamed woman gives voice to the grief and the despair that all Israel would soon be feeling. You see, the women who were attending her, helping her to give birth, saw that she was slipping away, and they tried to give her comfort in her last moments. They said, "Don't be afraid, you've given birth to a son." And normally that would be amazing news, especially in the high priestly family. That means if there's a healthy boy, that means that the priestly family will continue. There will be a new high priest to lead God's people eventually. But Phinehas' wife paid no attention. She did not answer them. A son being born should be good news. But how could it possibly be good news today? The child's grandfather and father and uncle are dead. And his mother is going to follow soon after. And even worse, the ark of God has been captured. God's presence in Israel has essentially gone away. It has gone into exile. God has taken his glory away from his people. How can one baby boy, born to a family under a divine curse, no less, possibly make up for that kind of a loss? In verse 21 and 22, we see this woman's last despairing act in the words that she spoke with her dying breath. She named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God had been captured and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." Now, the name Ichabod has a meaning in Hebrew. It sounds like the phrase, "no glory," or "where is the glory?" In other words, as long as this boy lives, he will be a mournful reminder that God had taken himself away from his people, that God's people no longer had the glory and the presence of God among them, and that the ark of God was in the hands of their enemies. And if God's people did not have his glory, they had nothing at all. We ask the question, what was the result of the ark's capture? Death and despair. You see, Israel as a nation, as the people of God, had received every favor, every blessing from him, though they had not deserved it. There was nothing that set them apart from all the nations, all the families of the earth, that God should have chosen them to be his covenant people, chosen them ultimately to be the nation that gave birth to the Messiah. God had revealed his glory to them uniquely, specially among the nations. He spoke to Israel like he spoke to no other nation on earth. But the privilege of God's presence and his speech to his people came with an obligation. Obey the commandments that the Lord has given them in his law. "He will be your God. I will be your God," God said to them. "And you will be my people. Follow the commands that I have given you. Be faithful to the covenant that I have made with you." In Deuteronomy 30, verses 19 and 20, Moses told Israel, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him, for he is your life and length of days." Israel forgot that witness against them. They chose to reject God's commandments. They chose to reject obedience to him, faithfulness to him. In doing so, they rejected God's glory. They rejected life and length of days. They brought God's curses down on their own heads. tens of thousands of men died on the field of battle, on top of the deaths in the high priestly family. And when they realized that the ark was gone, both Eli and his daughter-in-law fell into despair. Despair that was so grave, shock that was so awful, that it literally led right to their deaths. The ark's departure from Israel meant that God has departed from his disobedient people. Again, the ark's capture did not carry God away. God had already left his disobedient people and simply made that clear by the capture of the ark. Without God's glory, as we said, Israel has no glory. They have no hope, no future, no blessing. Apart from God, his people have nothing. They realized it too late. When Eli and his daughter-in-law realized this, they fell into despair. But even so, brothers and sisters, despair, the name Ichabod, no glory, that is not the last word for this book. It is not the last word for God's people, nor is it the last word for a world that toils under the effects of sin and death and despair. God's plan to redeem Israel, for them to be his people, and for him to be their God, it has not been thrown off track. Yes, they have been sinful before him. Yes, they have been foolish in their superstition and irreverence before him. In time, though, he would return. He would bring his presence back among his people. He would return his glory. He would return the ark to them. Eli's failed judgeship has ended, and in time, it will be replaced by the faithful leadership of Samuel himself. And a long time later, many centuries later, a child would be born. We asked the question before, how could one baby boy possibly make up for God's anger among his people, for his removing his glory from his people? A child would be born in Israel who would answer that despair. God would answer Ichabod, no glory, with Emmanuel. God is with us. In Colossians 1, verse 19, the apostle tells us that in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. In Jesus, God has been pleased to place his glory among his people. Through Jesus, we have been reconciled to the Father. Though we have sinned against him, through Jesus, God has reconciled us and he has brought peace to us. Peace made peace with us through the blood of Jesus Christ. The name Jesus, which means the Lord saves, speaks a promise for God's people that he indeed is our Savior. Those whom the Lord has taken his glory away from, those same people, God is pleased to offer salvation to. Death and despair are not the final word for those whom the Lord has chosen, for those whom he has called to salvation. God will discipline his people when they sin against him. But for those who are his elect, for those who belong to his church, discipline and anger and wrath are not the final word. It may last for a time. It may be heavy discipline, yes. But discipline and anger will give way to peace and to restoration between God and his people. Through Jesus Christ, that is made a reality. Through Jesus, God's people have the promise of eternal life and happiness in his glory. But we must be careful, brothers and sisters, lest we fall into the same trap as Israel. We must remember that though we have been given forgiveness, that God has made peace with his church, that does not give you and me as individuals or us as a church carte blanche to just approach God as we please or guarantee his favor no matter what we do. When the people of God turn from obeying God to disobeying him, whether they are Old Testament people, as we read of in Scripture, or people like us, people who live in the era of the New Testament, when we turn from obeying God to disobeying his commands, we make a mockery of God, of his holiness, of his majesty, of his glory, and God will not allow himself to be mocked, not by anybody, and least of all by those who should be the most careful to glorify God. He will not allow his people to treat him with irreverence. In Revelation 2 and 3, we see Jesus himself speaking directly to seven churches in Asia. and warning several of them, you are tolerating great sin amongst yourselves. Repent of this sin, leave it behind, or else I will discipline you. And several of them, Jesus essentially says, if you do not repent of this sin, I will take away your status as a true church, and I will no longer be amongst you. If God's people will not abide by the commands of Jesus, he will not dwell among them. Whether they are individuals who sin against the Lord or whole churches, even whole denominations, he will not dwell among those who do not revere him. And if he does not dwell among them, they lose his glory. That is a threat that holds true today. When I was thinking about this sermon, I remembered my time in seminary when I had to study church history. And when we got to the time in history where we started dealing with American church history in particular, the history of the church in our country, how it came over on what specifically Presbyterian history was like, I learned a lot about the Presbyterian Church of the USA, the PCUSA. I was shocked to learn that back in the day, when that church first came over, was first founded, they were a solid denomination. Not perfect, no denomination is perfect, no. But it was a denomination that, by and large, rested solidly on the Word of God. Their seminaries and their schools taught the faith. Their pastors preached the gospel, and they called for repentance among the people of America. But then the 19th century came, 1800s, and then the seminaries were beset on all sides by liberal philosophies that poo-pooed the gospel and the reality of God revealing himself. And then the middle of that century brought on the Civil War, with all kinds of special pressures that divided the church north and south. As they struggled to adapt to these things, they began to compromise. Little by little, through the 18th century, from the 19th century into the 20th century, they let go of the bedrock of the gospel. Little by little, just we'll allow these men to maintain this profession of faith, even though it's not quite orthodox. We'll allow this sort of practice. We'll allow this kind of thing, little by little, step by step, until finally by the 1930s, a man comes up and wants to be ordained in the PCUSA. He doesn't have to confess anything distinctly Christian to be ordained as a pastor, much less anything distinctly Reformed or Presbyterian, and he can still be ordained. By the 1930s, most of those who were determined to be faithful to Scripture left. They jumped ship. Some founded other churches. That's how we have the modern OPC. Others simply went to other existing denominations. Either way, those who were determined to be faithful with Scripture were done with the PCUSA, and God himself, I think, was done with the PCUSA. Fast forward to today, the 2020s. PCUSA still exists as a denomination. They own many beautiful historic buildings that go back centuries to a time when those churches had faithful congregations worshiping there. But many of those buildings are empty or really close to it. There are very few members to this once powerful denomination, once very populous. Now they have only a few hundred thousand people, where once they boasted millions. And among those few numbers, even fewer could rightly be called Christians. Very few believe anything true about the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't think it's any stretch to say that the Lord has removed his glory from that once great denomination. I say that with no ire. These are essentially our fathers in faith. If you look at church history, you can trace how our denomination came from the PCUSA. These are our fathers, but they allowed sin to replace the glory of Jesus Christ. God has removed his glory from that one great denomination, has removed any spiritual power from them, and he will not return it unless they repent of their sins. In 1 Samuel, we've been saying to this time that Shiloh had been the center of God's worship in Israel. That's where his temple was. That's where people came to worship the Lord. But after the ark was captured, God took away his glory from Israel. Shiloh lost all of its spiritual power, lost all prominence. Most likely it was razed by the Philistines after the ark was captured. And Shiloh's destruction stood as a warning to all of ancient Israel. The Lord's glory will not abide where his people do not revere him. So brothers and sisters, do you and I have regard for the Lord? Do we have regard for his glory? Do we revere and worship him rightly? Or do we have the same mindset as Israel, figuring that because we do thus and so, have this ritual, wear this item, that we can force God to give us a blessing? Is God there to serve our list of demands? Or are we here to submit to him, to glorify him, and to enjoy him forever? Amen. Shall we pray? Our God and our Father, we give you thanks that you've revealed your glory to your people. Father, that your Son dwells amongst us. We thank you, Father, that you've revealed yourself, that you speak to us constantly, that you don't leave yourself without a witness to your glory. Father God, we are a people, though, that struggles to be faithful to you, that struggles to remember your power, forgets to revere you, forgets to give you the glory that you are due. Father God, forgive us of these sins and take them far away from us. Let us learn from the history of other denominations, Father, from the history of Scripture, and see, Father, what has happened to those who do not revere you and will not repent of sin. We pray, Father, for you to be with your people, that as long as the church exists, that we would revere you. And Father God, let us revere you for as many days as you give us on earth. Let us glorify and worship you through the power of your Holy Spirit and in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.